According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, turning in your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Picking up where we left off Wednesday evening. This is our 2 Corinthians hour, which is the 9:30 hour on Sunday mornings, and the as well as the Wednesday evening midweek service. We are in the midst of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, although that might not be as obvious since we've been in this angel study now, I think, since the dispensation of angels. We've been doing this study for a while now. But we are in the midst of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, looking at the thorn in the flesh, which Paul was provided after his trip to heaven, that when he was returned to earth, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. And God assigned that to him for his humility, to keep him from exalting himself. And that thorn was specifically defined as an angel. An angel of Satan was assigned to Paul to torment him. And so this launched actually from that verse, from that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It launched this entire study on angels. And so we've been in the midst of it now for a number of lessons, and we're now in the midst of our development. We've had one development already, main point A, the creation of angels. This is under Roman numeral 2, developments and applications. The main point A was the creation of angels. Took you through 4 points of study there and detailed how it was that angels were all simultaneously created before the creation of man, that angels were around before Adam and Eve, angels were around before humanity was brought about. What we're going to be studying next week, I believe, when we get to the fall of angels and how it is that they rebelled, why humanity is designed as the resolution to the angelic conflict, why it is that the inferior creation of humanity, physically inferior, why it is that the inferior creation of humanity can resolve the rebellion on the part of the superior realm of creation, why the angels that are mightier than us learn from us as God manifests grace and mercy and forgiveness and all the attributes that he manifests on our behalf. So stay tuned for that coming up. In the meantime, however, we're still in our second development, main point B, the proper names that are recorded in the Scripture. So main point A was creation of angels. Main point B, the proper names that are recorded in the Bible, only for a small number of angelic beings. We've covered already Michael under point 1, who's called the archangel. We looked at Gabriel, secondly, under point 2. And then our adversary, Satan, under point 3. Those are the easy ones. So this morning we're going to move on to the more obscure ones, starting with Rahab. Now, I can't go back and redo what we did Wednesday, but everything we understand with respect to Satan is good to know because it also applies to Rahab. Rahab actually is Satan. Rahab is a poetic name for Satan, found in the book of Job, found in the book of Psalms, found in Isaiah. All right, and so we're going to look at these references here this morning, and we're going to identify the adversary in each of these passages, all right, and why it is that he has so many names, all right, because after Rahab, we're going to move on to Leviathan, all right, again, Satan. After that, we'll move on to Hillel ben Shachar, the name of his rebellion in Isaiah chapter 14. So we'll see an assortment of these names here this morning, and whatever we don't get to, we will cover on Wednesday night. So in Job chapter 9, we have a passage here. The verse where Rahab is found is in verse 13. But let's back up for just a little bit of context now. Job has had some criticism from these 3 friends that showed up to try to encourage him. And basically, they showed up to accuse him. And they say that, Job, the reason why you're going through these terrible things is because you have sin in your life. And we don't know what it is, but you need to confess it. You need to admit what you've done and why it is that God's judging you. And then God will end that judgment and restore you as soon as you repent. Okay, you and I know that Job's got nothing to repent from, that it was all undeserved suffering, that Satan had afflicted him in chapters 1 and 2. However, in the process of this debate, this back and forth, Job loses his focus. And instead of, and he begins insisting upon his innocence in such a way that he crosses a line and becomes a fault finder. And he starts to defend himself in such a way that he accuses God of being unjust. And the moment he does that, he's out of line. The moment he does that, he's carnal. And that's why at the end of the book, he's rebuked by God as a fault finder. Okay? And so you'll see elements of this as we work our way through Job chapter 9. The chapter begins where Job answers, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? In truth, I know this is so." All right, so what is he, if you back up to chapter 8, and you see what it is that he's being told there in that chapter, the information that Bildad has for him there in that chapter, Job is now starting to agree with these critics. That's a problem, right? Because they are approaching it with assumptions, with false assumptions of his guilt. They're also approaching it with demonic wisdom that they're listening to. So we start to see elements here where Job has crossed a line and is making matters worse. So he says, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he cannot answer him once in 1,000 times." Remember, Job is judicial. He's an attorney. He's a lawyer and he's a judge. And he's accustomed to an adversarial relationship where if one attorney offers evidence, then he can refute it on his side. He says, you know, this is, how can I do this? How can I refute God's evidence? How can I win my case? "Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains and they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble." Now keep these expressions in mind because the trembling of the pillars deals with the angelic conflict. It deals with the fall of Satan. It deals with elements that we don't often think about or we don't often know about, but they're going to become very real to us in some upcoming classes as we deal with Satan's original fall. Verse 7, "Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars." Remember, when God made the earth, tohu wabohu, he shrouded it not only in ice and water, he shrouded it in darkness. He actually shrouded it in darkness and he imprisoned the angels at that time, the fallen angels at least. Anyway, we have glimpses of it here. "Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, the chamber of the south?" He's got a great astronomy here and a grasp for the constellations that I find interesting. Verse 10, "Who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him." He is so transcendent. He is beyond our awareness unless he chooses to make himself known. "Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing?" And so basically now Job, this is his argument. Job has retreated to a position of total washing his hands of the whole thing, that God is just almighty, God is sovereign, God can do what he wants, and even when he's unfair, we can't do anything about it. We're just helpless in the face of the sovereign, almighty God. Okay? Which is actually kind of sad that he takes that fatalistic approach to say, you know, even though I'm right, even though God's wrong, what can I do? He's the almighty, and we can't argue our case. Now, he moves on, verse 13. "God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him?" And so we have this reference here, not only to Rahab, but to the assistants of Rahab, the helpers of Rahab, to a body of minions and lackeys and servants. These are the demons. A body of lackeys and minions that are underneath satanic dominion. And they're introduced here. And so they crouch. They crouch in fear. They crouch in terror. Our responsibility as believers is to fear the Lord in proper reverence, but it's not a terror. It's not a, we're not cringing before him, waiting for the next lightning bolt to strike, living in constant terror that he's an abusive, violent father that we can never possibly make him happy, right? That's not where we are as his children, okay? In any event. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. See, even though he's right, he has no standing in order to do this. And so we see it here. All right, well, there's a lot more in this chapter, but we do have the reference there to Rahab and to Rahab's helpers that place it in a context where, if nothing else this morning, we understand that if the angelic realm can't stand before Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, how possibly could the human realm try to defy the Creator God of the universe? Because we are an inferior realm of creation. All right, down to chapter 26 for the next reference to Rahab, Job 26 and verse 12. Job 26, 12. And we have, I think chapter 25 is the final speech by Bildad, his final attempt. They get shorter and shorter. I think the critics get kind of fed up with Job. And so, yes, chapter 25 is the final word that Bildad has to say. And so this is Job's final reply to Bildad. He says, what a great help you guys are. In chapter 26, Job responded, what a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. Do you gather all the sarcasm there? Are you hearing that? Okay. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? Okay, this is a biblical, just who do you think you're talking to? And, is that the Holy Spirit that's speaking through you, or some other wicked, twisted spirit that's speaking through you? All right, now notice, I want to read all of these verses till I get down to verse 12. Look at verse 5. The Rephaim tremble. We looked at them in our introduction of vocabulary. The departed spirits, the Rephaim, the giants that have lost their physical bodies and now are disembodied spirits. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. It's a proper name we'll deal with coming up. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon. He spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters, and the boundary of light and darkness. Here's these pillars again. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. Okay? This is not the Genesis 1 creation. This does not have anything to do with the realms of humanity. This is angelic in its scope. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Okay? You need more definition? Look at the next verse. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. So this is who Rahab is. Rahab is Leviathan. Rahab is the twisted serpent. Rahab is the fleeing serpent. But Rahab is a poetic name. And it's a poetic name that speaks of the arrogance that feeds what this dragon does. Rahab means broad or wide, all right? And it speaks of the enlargement, the pride and the arrogance that Satan seeks to magnify himself with, okay? Don't confuse this Rahab with a Jericho harlot, okay? And it's unfortunate that in our English Bibles that they're both spelled the same way. They're both spelled R-A-H-A-B. And that's unfortunate because they're not spelled the same way in Hebrew. Okay? There's different Hebrew letters for the harlot of Jericho who is a believer and a good, gets saved. And then this Rahab, which is the poetic name for Satan, referencing the piercing or the fleeing serpent, the one who has been shattered by the Lord in the aftermath of the angelic rebellion. All right, so we see it there as well. You know, and understand, Job is early. Job is written prior to the call of Abraham. All right, the events in the life of Job are older than Abraham. And to me, it is stunning to consider the amount of angelology that they knew about, that they were aware of, even without any of the Bible having been written. They had no scriptures. There were no Hebrew scriptures written yet when Job was going back and forth with his critics. And I find this to be remarkable. All right, so there's the two references in Job to Rahab. Let's move on to Psalm 87 and then Psalm 89. See these other references to Rahab. Psalm 87 and Psalm 89. Again, this is not the Jericho harlot, great-grandmother of King David. All right. This is a poetic name for Satan. Psalm 87 and verse 4. The psalm begins with verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. There's the verse that launches, one of the most well-known Christian hymns. All right, and we sing it in the church as if it applies to us. Well, I don't, but a lot of people do. They sing this hymn as if it applies to us. And I find it remarkable, given the not only the connection that it has in the stewardship of Israel, but fundamentally going back to the angelic scope that this passage is centered in. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. So consider Rahab, representative of Satan, the motivation behind all rebellion and opposition against God. Consider Babylon, the place whereby Satan motivates the greatest rebellion against God. Babel was the earliest of the rebellions in chapter 10 where they built that tower. Babel will be one of the final rebellions in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 before Christ returns on Second Advent. There's a lot to deal with when you understand Babylon and the role that Babylon has in the hostility against God. All right. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. What a delight that's going to be. All right, two chapters later, Psalm 89 in verse 10. Again, we've got conflict. Rahab stands opposed to God, and Rahab loses. Okay? Maybe we can keep it simple like that. They went to battle, and Rahab lost. Psalm 89. This whole psalm is filled with scenes from heaven and eternal scenes of God's glory. Notice verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. The assembly of the holy ones. There is a divine council in the heavenly places. Beyond Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a divine council consisting of created angelic beings. They are called the Council of the Holy Ones. And they must praise God. The ones that rebel and decide to praise themselves, they're the ones that are fallen. Verse 6, for who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Okay? That's not just a rhetorical question. That's not just a random thought. Because there's one particular rascal that made a vow when he said, I will be like the Most High God. Okay? And when he uttered that blasphemy, it launched the entirety of what we understand to this day as the angelic conflict. And so in Psalm 89:6, who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Again, these are terms for angelic beings that even have divine terminology attached to them. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. So this divine council in the heavenlies is subject to God himself. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. All right? And so there we have a glimpse into that original angelic fall. We have a glimpse into the defeat that Rahab had when God crushed Satan's original rebellion. Isaiah 30 and verse 7. Isaiah 30 and verse 7. So we've seen Job, we've seen Psalm. The last two passages come from Isaiah. Isaiah 37, chapter 30, verse 7. It's an oracle that begins with verse 6 for its context, the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Do you think this is talking about zoological animals? Think it's a passage that's talking about, why you want to be careful if you walk south? Or what does Negev represent? What is the south in angelic geography? I've got to quit using geography. Geo means earth. Angelography, all right? Or whatever the spatial dimension was like that the angels populated. What were the north and south references there? Why was the seat in the north the one that Satan lusted after? And when Negev is used in an angelic context, what is precisely being spoken of? All right. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where comes lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. I believe that's seraphim there, if I remember right, from our introduction. They carry the riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Again, the reference to the defeat that Rahab had at the hands of the Lord in the original angelic fall. And if the Israel of Judah of Isaiah's day decides to go looking there for their help, they're going to do no better than Rahab did in Rahab's original fall. Finally then, Isaiah 51:9. The last of the Rahab references. Isaiah 51:9. What a powerful chapter. The whole chapter in Isaiah 51. And what it is they can look forward to. What it is Israel can look forward to. This is part of their national heritage, part of their messianic expectation. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. And so here's what Israel as a nation can look forward to, part of their messianic hope. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion, verse 3. He will comfort all her waste places. Her wilderness he will make like Eden. Her desert, like the garden of the Lord. We're going to study Eden coming up because Satan was in Eden before his fall in Ezekiel 28. And when Eden is applied, it could apply to Adam and Eve in the original paradise for humanity. It could apply to Satan and his placement and his stewardship. It could apply to the millennial territory of Israel when Jesus Christ comes back to reign. It could apply to the new heavens and new earth when the tree of life is once again planted. So Eden has a lot of connotations we want to be careful with. Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. All right, pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. This is for Israel, not the church. All right, we get on down what they have to look forward to. For my arm they will wait expectantly. He will rescue them. He will deliver them with wrath poured out, with an outstretched arm. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not wane. Verse 8. The moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Okay? Once the deliverance comes, understand that more generations are on the way. Things that we study in terms of the fullness of time and the new heavens and the new earth. Finally then, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of long ago. Look at the language that's used now when it's described the Lord coming in His second advent. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? See, there can be no question about what we're talking about here. Not the Jericho harlot. We're talking about the dragon. We're talking about Satan, the serpent of old, our adversary, the devil, the one whose original fall brought evil into the universe. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross? All right, and goes on to describe different things. In any event, there's the last reference to Rahab there in Isaiah 51:9. Moving on from Rahab, we also have the name Leviathan. The fifth of the proper names we have for angelic beings is Leviathan. Leviathan is also in the book of Job, also in the book of Psalms, also in the book of Isaiah. More poetic passages, all right? Job 3:8, Job 41:1, Psalm 74:14, Psalm 104:26, and then maybe the most critical of all, I think it ties them all together, is Isaiah 27, where it appears twice in Isaiah 27 and verse 1. Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, or Leviathan, the twisted serpent, given the expressions there in Isaiah 27. All right? You still with me? Job chapter 3 and verse 8. You have two chapters where Satan is afflicting Job, and then you have Job himself who references Leviathan in the very next chapter when he talks about the night in which he was conceived, when he talks about people that get involved in demonism, that have their nighttime rituals, and they're messing with fire, they don't even know it. Those who are prepared to rouse Leviathan, the expression that's there in Job 3:8. All right, Job chapter 3, his critics arrive, they sit with him for 7 days, they don't open their mouth, they're waiting for him to give the opening remarks. He gives his opening remarks because as soon as he opens his mouth, he curses his birthday, curses the day of his birth. Not only the day in which he was born, but the night in which he was conceived. If there could have been no conception, then there would not have been a birth, right? So, let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. And he spends all these verses now cursing upon it. And look at the language that he chooses to use now. May the day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. So he's taking the very same language of the tohu wabohu destruction, that darkness was over the surface of the deep. He's taken that very same language, language, by the way, that also describes Sheol, the language that defines the gloom and the darkness of the underworld. And he assigns it here to the day of his birth or to the night of his conception. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Just rip it off your calendars. Act like that night's not even in the calendar from year after year. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it. Now here's where he introduces these people. Let those curse it who curse the day. Now he actually cites some demon worshippers here. He cites some people that invoke angelic beings. Almost an admission on Job's part that he's not very comfortable uttering this curse. Okay, Job doesn't have a lot of practice, a lot of experience uttering curses. See, that's not his. He's normally uttering blessings. He's normally serving the Lord. He knows who that other crowd is, and he's inviting them to help him out now because he can't really curse it as well as he would like. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. You know, these folks that get involved in demons and the names that they name and the incantations when they think they're summoning these spirits to give them information. They're called diviners, right? They have familiar spirits. And they think that they can effectively use these spirit beings as their tools. Little do they know that they're the tools. Humanity is the lesser creature. They know not what they're messing with. All right. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Let it not see the breaking dawn. All right. And it goes on. He continues through the rest of the chapter, wishing that he was a miscarriage or an abortion. Still in Job, Job 41:1. Job 41:1. The second reference to Leviathan, and this is where God is using it. This is where God is using it. And he calls Job the fault finder at the beginning of chapter 40. And he brings in two examples. Behemoth is the first example. Okay, what I believe is the dinosaur, the greatest of all the zoological realm of existence. And, a human being next to a brontosaurus is kind of a something to be stepped on. Okay? You know, by proportion, it's like me and a cockroach. Okay? I'm going to step on it, and it's going to die. Same thing with behemoth and a human being. And so that's the contrast in chapter 40. It gets even worse when the dragon Leviathan is introduced in chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? And we have here a proper name that's given, and we get much more information in chapter 41 than we even thought about in chapter 3. And chapter 3 was just recognizing that there's some demon worshipers out there that rouse Leviathan. That's part of their nighttime ritual. Bad mistake, all right? Don't rouse Leviathan. You're not going to go face to face with this guy. And the rest of this chapter is describing this dragon and his wings and the fire that he breathes and the terror of his jaws and his teeth and his spears and the claws on his arms and so forth. It says, you're only going to do this once. Okay? Verse 8, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. So the first time you go face to face with this dragon in combat, make the most of it. That's the only time you're going to battle against this dragon. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. You will be, or will you be, laid low even at the sight of him. You know, you talk a big game, but as soon as you're on the field of battle and that dragon shows up, we'll see about all your bravado there. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Now, this seems unusual. Why is this in the passage here? We're going to see this is actually fundamental to Satan's fall. This is actually integral to part of the arrogance that Satan believes God owes him. Satan believes he has given God something. And he hasn't. No creature has. No angel has. No man has. You and I have not given to God. God doesn't owe us anything. That God has given us everything that we have on a grace basis. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And he goes on, verse 12, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs. And what we have described here in these verses is the most vivid description of a dragon I can think of. And I laugh every time I get one of these study Bibles that all these experts that say, well, this was probably a crocodile, or some in the behemoth from the previous chapter was probably a hippopotamus or something so mundane as that. All right. Well, his sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth. It's from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. I've never seen a fire-breathing crocodile before. All right. And the only reason why I think it is that people have such a hard time accepting this dragon for what the Bible's describing is they've got a fundamental lack of faith or disbelief in things that God writes about. And they say, you don't really believe there used to be dragons, do you? I say, sure, I believe there still is. At least one. He's doomed. He is slated for destruction. There is a fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. All right, of course I believe in dragons. Look what the Bible describes. And you don't believe in dragons? You don't believe the Bible? In any event, if they decide to mock you for your allegiance to Scripture, well then, oh well, be it for what it is. Anyway, so here's Leviathan. Here's Leviathan. It's the same argument that we had earlier in the book. It's the recognition that if Leviathan is defeated before the Lord, why do I think that I can accuse God of being wrong? Why do I think I can defeat God in any context? Part of the rebuke here where God says, all right, smarty pants, gird up your loins and instruct me. Part of the Lord's tongue-in-cheek rebuke against Job. Psalm 74. I don't move on, I'll stay in that chapter the whole hour and just keep reading verses about the dragon. Okay? And that's what he looked like after the fall. Okay? That fearsome thing of blackness and darkness. Yes, he was mighty. Yes, he was powerful. But imagine before the fall how beautiful that dragon would have been. And we'll see the gems that encrusted him in Ezekiel 28. All right. Psalm 74:14. Well, do I read this entire chapter? No. How about verse 10? How long, O God, will the adversary revile? Remember who the adversary is? And the enemy spurn your name forever. I find it interesting. The name Job means enemy. And he was afflicted by the adversary. And there's so much doctrine that's contained even in the naming of the characters of that book. Well, anyway, here we got the vocabulary again in the book of Psalms. Verse 12, yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. How many heads does that dragon have? Okay, well, we'll see when we get to Revelation. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Wow. When was that? Was that during the realm of humanity? When did this take place? See, there is so much more that so gets ignored. Psalm 104, verse 26. Psalm 104, and verse 26. When was the dragon's corporal form given over as food? Has it happened yet? Is that still future? Psalm 104, verse 26. This is a neat chapter that celebrates creation and every aspect of it. And from trees to oceans to mountains to valleys. And sun and moon. Goodness, everything is in here. Verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them. They gather it up. You open your hand. They are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit or their breath, and they expire and return to the dust. You know, when you stop breathing, how long does your body live? Okay? When breath leaves you, when spirit leaves you, but I repeat myself. All right? Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. We are, our physical existence is a thing of this material universe. And apart from God's grace, you know, day by day, here we are. All right, so there's Leviathan. Again, in a water setting. In a water setting. Psalm, let's see, that was 104. Finally then, Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. So part of the time is called Satan, part of the time is called Rahab, part of the time is called Leviathan, sometimes it's called Serpent, sometimes it's called the Dragon, sometimes he's called... Why does he have so many names? You ever wonder that? Well, who else has a lot of names? Yahweh, El Elyon, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Tzidkenu, all right? Think about it. Part of what our adversary is trying to do is set himself up as a counterfeit, to set himself up as an alternative, to say, I will be like the Most High God. And many of these are names that he has claimed for himself, names that he's ascribed to himself, the breadth, the width, the wealth that comes with the concept of Rahab here. He's magnifying himself. He's doing just the opposite of what God has desired, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Okay, Satan's got no time for humility. Okay, Why should he humble himself? That's alien to his way of thinking. Satan is the wisest, most beautiful, most glorious, most the greatest of all the creatures. And he's starting to suspect that God was not entirely truthful with him. Indeed, has God said? Okay. The temptation that he hits Eve with, has God said? No, you shall not die. God lied to you. Why was Satan trying to convince Eve that God lied to her? Okay, we're going to evaluate what was it that motivated Satan's rebellion. What lie did he believe he'd been told? Okay, the greatest of all the created beings, thinking that he could be equal to the Creator. We'll deal with that. Isaiah 27. In that day. Now, there's a lot that we talk about that's past before Adam and Eve, before the tohu wabohu circumstance of Genesis 1-2, before humanity was even brought about to resolve the angelic conflict. But not everything we deal with in Satan's and satanic studies goes back to pre-Adam. Some of it is still future. And there is a coming deliverance. There is a future messianic hope. And it is in that day, future still, that the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day. Now we got a song that starts in verse 2. Takes you down through the... Let's see, where does that song go? Down to verse 11. Okay? Future. Does that bug you? See, Satan's a fallen creature. Satan has been judged. But he's still free to roam. He's still free to prowl. He's still free to devour. He's still free. The fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And if I was running this universe, I'd have thrown the devil and his angels into that fire a long time ago. But see, I'm not running the universe, and my wisdom is not God's wisdom. And the greater glory he receives by allowing this, some people call it the appeal covenant, the appeal treaty, whatever you will, that Satan was convicted but now on appeal, is having the righteousness of God demonstrated. Okay. In any event, the realm of humanity does rebuke for all eternity every lie that Satan's ever told. All of the exaltation that the fallen angels chose to pursue is all brought to nothing when God exalts the realm of humanity in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. It's going to shine forth for all eternity. And it's still future in that day. Okay. The book of Romans, we're going to see the book of Romans concludes with this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do you like that verse? I do too, but I my humanity wants to scream, well, how soon? Okay. Soon enough for me would be today. Let's get out of here. But God in his wisdom knows what he's doing. All right. Point six. How about Hallel ben Shachar? Oh, and I forgot to fix the spelling on that. I'm sorry. H-E-Y-L-E-L. So instead of the double L, H-E-Y-L-E-L. I'll fix the slide next time. Hallel ben Shachar. Isaiah 14:12. If you're still in Isaiah, let's back up from chapter 27 to chapter 14. Hallel ben Shachar. In the Latin Vulgate, he was called Lucifer. And since the Latin Vulgate dominated Western Christianity for the centuries that it did, we're kind of stuck with Lucifer as the proper name for Satan. I prefer the Hebrew, Hallel ben Shachar. I also prefer the Hebrew title in Ezekiel 28, which we'll get to before you know it. All right, Hallel ben Shachar. And the recognition of his fall, the declaration of his vows here in this chapter, part of his evil, part of his rebellion is the audacity that he willfully and daringly declares the I will statements that he's not entitled to declare. You know, God is the God of I will. Why? Because he's the God of I am. And the self-existent I am, there's only one. That is our God, is the I am. He is the self-existent one. He is the one who can utter the I will statements according to his own sovereignty, according to his own wisdom, according to his own nature. For Satan to utter his I wills is, again, part of his imitation of God, part of his rebellion, part of his vow to be like the Most High God, even the very act of uttering the I will statements. Now, we key in on verse 12, where there's a context that precedes this in multiple verses ahead of verse 12 and also in verses after verse 12. But you'll see, let's just look at the 12th verse and then we'll surround it here. How you have fallen from heaven, O, and then the translation of Hillel ben Shachar, star of the morning, there's your Hillel, son of the dawn, there's your ben Shachar. Okay? O star of the morning, that's your Hillel, the bright and morning star, all right? Actually, it's a bit awkward for us because this is one of the titles that Jesus lays claim to. But back in this day, it was a title that Satan had. It's there's a reward that's going to be given to church age believers called the Order of the Morning Star. If you work your way through Revelation 2 and 3 and you see the different seven different rewards that are given to the overcomers, one of which is the Morning Star. But this was a title that Satan had. It's one that happened that we saw in the book of Job when the sons of God sang, the morning stars shouted together in joy when they saw the creation of the earth. So how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Which nations were those? Was that France, Italy, Spain? Which nations were weakened prior to Hillel ben Shachar being cut down to the earth? Which nations? One of the things we're going to see is how the angels were organized. They were not linear. They were not procreative. The angels did not produce offspring until they abandoned their estate and procreated with human women to create the abomination of the Nephilim. But prior to humanity coming around, the angels were not procreative. Yet they were organized in nationalities, we're told. They were organized in groupings with structure that were then damaged by Satan and his rebellion. We don't have all the details, but we know there was commerce. We know there was trade. We know that Satan cornered the market, and then in his arrogance, he defiled his temple. Okay? We'll look at that when we see Satan's fall. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Now he said he would, and that's where he was thrown down from. But what was his original position, and why did he not like it? Why was he dissatisfied with his low placement? I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now he had a throne. He was not content with its placement. It was beneath some other created angelic beings, and he felt that was inappropriate. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I mentioned before, how do we orient north and south and east and west in angelic terminology in such passages? What is this seat that he's lusting after? Okay, it's a seat that he's actually rebuked. There's a seat that he's not entitled to, but he lusts after. And God actually asks a rather taunting question in Revelation when he says, to which of the angels did he offer this seat? When he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There was a seat that was not, Satan was not entitled to. It was reserved for his own son. It was reserved for Jesus Christ. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That one is usually lumped into the first one, but I believe it's significant. We have the second heaven. We have the third heaven, both in view. The first reference to heaven would be the third heaven, our place of God's presence. And then the clouds is the first heaven for the terrestrial angelic beings. I will make myself like El Elyon, the Most High. The Most High. So there's his five I wills. We'll detail this more comprehensively when we see the fall of Satan under point C. and the I will declarations. I might have even divided that out into point D, I believe, is when we'll get to Isaiah 14. But back up just a little bit and understand that this is a taunt that takes place with a prophetic shift. I think that we ought to take everything from verse 4 and following as being personally applied to Satan. Not everybody does. A lot of folks take 4 through 11 and they assign that to a human being. They assign that to an earthly king. All right? And then they say the shift takes place in verse 12. I agree there is a prophetic shift, and I agree this passage is satanic, but I believe that the Satan information precedes verse 12. I also believe that the Satan information goes beyond verse 14. I believe that it goes all the way down through verse 21. The entire song here is addressed towards Satan. How the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased, and how Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. Talk about a red carpet. Talk about a red carpet arrival when Satan is finally incarcerated. The rousing greeting that they're going to have. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the, there's this phrase again, spirits of the dead. All the leaders of the earth. These are the Rephaim, the disembodied spirits. The kings of old, the heroes of old that were described in Genesis chapter 6. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. Now, which nations are those? I don't think they're human nations. That's right. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. You know how that's going to hurt? You have become like us. Voicing that to the one who said he would be like the Most High God. And now he is like them, condemned in Sheol. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have brought you down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. So much for glory, right? So much for glory. Let's get past the I wills. Verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. That's the term for the place of torments. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you. Now, part of the reason why justice is deferred is because this needs to become the object lesson for all eternity. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Again, which kingdoms are those? Is this during the realm of humanity, or could it even, does it precede the realm of humanity? Who made the world like a wilderness? Okay? I think this is the Tohu half of the Tohu Wabohu. Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? You mean there were cities before the formless and void circumstance of Genesis 1 2? Indeed, there were. This passage says so, Jeremiah 4 says so. Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. Wow. How do you execute an angel? How do you execute a prisoner? Now, we're accustomed to thinking about angels now because angels now are immortal. Angels now are locked into their eternal state of either elect angels, the good guys, or the fallen angels, the bad guys. And we think that they're past this point of susceptibility. They're not mortal. They're immortal. They're not subject to execution. But was that always the case? In their stewardship, were they in fact mortal spirit beings? I think this passage is a very huge clue in that direction. Do not allow his prisoners to go home. What happens when you're on the verge of losing a war? And you've got the Americans and the British coming from the west, and you've got the Russians coming from the east, and you've got these prisoner camps where you've been exterminating Jews and gypsies and homosexuals and Christians and different groups. And you've got these prisoners that you don't want to be released to tell what they know. Okay. You realize, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is an example. There's many examples. That Hitler had such hatred for them that he personally ordered their execution before their camps could be rescued, before their territory could be liberated. And we have this expression here, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. There's really no other way you can take that verse. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. In any event, this is part of the judgment that's bestowed upon Satan and his rebellion. I believe that the satanic shift, the prophetic shift that takes us from the scope of humanity to the scope of angelity is much bigger than it's usually thought of here in this chapter. It's more than just 12 through 14. All right, there's a lot more to it here in this particular chapter. So there's Hillel ben Shachar. Now in Ezekiel 28, let's wrap up here and we'll come back to this on Wednesday. Ezekiel 28, let me give you a teaser. We have the vows that he uttered in Isaiah 14, but none of the reasons, none of the expectation or the motivation for why. What made him say that? How did this creature get to the point that he vowed he could be like the uncreated creator? See, if you've already come into existence, then it's too late. You are what you are. Okay? If you are a created being, then you are what you are. And before you even knew what it was, that's what you were made to be. All right? This is part of our creature status. Where we are bound. We are creatures of time, bound by time, and we're moving forward. And we're not going back. We can't undo a bad decision from our past. We can't retroactively go back and change something, even if we want to. All right? What we are is what we are. And to sit around and say, oh, I wish I wasn't born this way, or I wish I was, you know, whatever. How ridiculous is that? And for a creature who had a day on which he was created, and who has then proceeded from that day forward to how many days he's lived, how many days he's brought come to this point where he utters this, I will vow, I will be like the Most High God. How does a finite creature attain infinite status? How does a finite creature become uncreated? Because God is uncreated, without beginning. So how does a finite creature with a beginning just undo that, or somehow nullify that, somehow attain an uncreated status when he already is a created being? How does he do that? Okay. I don't think he can. And I don't believe he thinks he can. What I believe he thinks is that God's not an uncreated being either. That God's a liar. Because, I mean, after all, how do we know God's been here forever? Because God said so? You trust that? You believe what he says? All right. Did God really say he's been here forever? We don't know that he's been here forever. He just tells us he's been here forever. But I'm going to be like him. And I'm going to prove that he's not what he says he is. And I'm going to achieve a status that can throw him down. And if I can throw him down where he stops existing, then we can put the rest of that to a lie to say, there was a time that he didn't exist either. Okay? Again, it's part of that thinking. It is insane, but there has to be a method to the madness. All right? There has to be an explanation that even if it doesn't make sense to us, it makes sense to him. And so we got to take the statements he makes, which are found in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We got to take the statements he makes and rightly understand them for what they are. What is it that fuels our sin and evil when we become an imitator of him? It's all self-exaltation, self-magnification. And we'll deal with that again starting Wednesday night. So learn these words, learn these names, Hillel ben Shachar, okay? We'll teach you another one on Wednesday for the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, that we used to belong to that dragon and his fallen domain, but by your grace, we've been saved, Father. We've been delivered from the realm of darkness. We've been delivered into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And I thank you so much for that. Nothing we did to earn, nothing we did to deserve it. It was a free gift, freely offered. And Father, I just rejoice that you've made it such a faithful grace provision. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.